If you have a Bible, we're in Luke chapter 10 this morning, starting at verse 25, and we've come this morning and are working through the Gospel of Luke to the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, 25, and down to verse 37. So this is what God's Word says. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is a very familiar and famous parable, of course, probably the most famous of all of Jesus' parables. We get the term mercy ministry from this parable. A lot of churches have what they call mercy ministries, where they set aside money or resources to help people in need. And that term comes from the end of this parable, where Jesus says, which of the three men was a neighbor to the person in need? And the expert in the law says, the one who had mercy on him. That's where we get the term mercy ministry. Of course, many people are also familiar with the term Good Samaritan. Many societies have what are known as Good Samaritan laws. I think we have them here in Ontario. And Good Samaritan laws are laws that are meant to protect someone who stops and helps someone in a moment of critical need. That person, if they don't like the way the help turned out, they can't turn around and sue that person. And the laws are meant to encourage people to stop. If you're worried, you know, this person's going to sue me if I don't, you know, try to save them properly, then you might not stop. And so they're meant to encourage Good Samaritan behavior. And so it's a very well-known parable, but my guess is that there is a lot more going on here than is often understood. So what I want to do is I want to work our way through the parable. I want to think through some key aspects of the interpretation of this parable, and then I want to finish by trying to apply this to ourselves. So if we can put up our next slide and put up the text again. First of all, just working our way through the story, it begins with this man who's an expert in the law. It says, and he stands up to test Jesus. The idea is that this would be a public confrontation with him. If you can imagine what it would be like for someone here in a public setting like this to just stand up and to challenge or to test me by asking me a question, posing a question that's designed to smoke out if I'm a bit of a fraud. That's the idea here. This man is suspicious of Jesus. He's skeptical. He probably doesn't think that Jesus is being faithful to the law. And so as someone who's an expert in the law himself, he poses this question to see how Jesus is going to answer. And of course, if he doesn't answer well, it would discredit him in front of all the people. His question is, what must I do, or what must a person in general do to inherit eternal life? Now, many people have thought that the very question itself that the man asks is wrong. Because what he says is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, all of us know as Christians that there's nothing we can do to earn eternal life or anything like that. Eternal life is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. And so many people have thought the question itself is wrong, and therefore, the way they interpret what happens next in the parable that Jesus tells is they say what Jesus is doing is he's going to set such an impossibly high standard for the man to reach that he realizes that there's nothing I could do to earn eternal life. And he has to turn to the mercy and grace of God found in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Many people think that's what's going on in this parable. And of course, it's true. There is nothing you can do to earn eternal life. Absolutely nothing you can do. The problem is I don't think that's what the man is asking. And I don't think at all that's what Jesus is getting at in this parable. The man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He recognizes that eternal life is an inheritance. That is, it is a gift. His question is, what are the things that I need to be doing to make sure that that kind of person is me, that I'm the kind of person who inherits eternal life? As Protestants, because the principle of justification by faith has been so important to us, it is so important and it's been so important in our history, one of the things that we can sometimes be guilty of doing is reading every passage in the Bible as though they're about the distinction between whether a person is saved by grace through faith or whether a person is saved through what they do. And we tend to read that debate into all passages when lots of times passages aren't really about that. We tend to read it into things. The truth is that in most passages in the Bible, grace and faith and what you do are two sides of the same coin. They're not in opposition to each other. They're just two sides of the same thing. You can show what you believe through what you do, and the flip side of that is what you believe. And so in this case, the man is not asking, what are the things that I would have to do such that God would have to repay me with eternal life? He's not saying, what are the things that I would do so that I twist God's arm and I merit eternal life and he has to give it back to me as a wage that I've earned. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this. The Old Testament is a big book. There's lots of things in it. And so how would a person know whether they're doing the kinds of things that are consistent with a person who inherits the life of the world to come? It's a question about the law. The man is an expert in the law. He probably questions whether Jesus is being faithful to the law. It's similar to later on, people ask Jesus, you know, what is the law about? Can you give a summary? And Jesus gives a summary of the law. This is a very similar kind of question. How do you, Jesus, understand the law? What does a person need to be doing to receive eternal life? Notice, however, how Jesus answers the man's question in verse 26. Jesus asks a question of his own. He says, well, what is written in the law? And then he says, how do you read it? How do you read it? Now, that's interesting, but this is something Jesus often does. Rather than answering a question directly, he responds with a question of his own. Think about it like this. If someone asks you a question that is meant to challenge you, how do you respond? If someone says to you, you don't believe in hell, do you? How do you answer? Do you get into a big debate with that person? Or do you maybe ask a question of your own? Do you maybe say, well, what do you think happens to a person when they die? And then if they answer, you say, well, why do you think that? And then they answer and you say, well, what about this and what about this? And you turn the tables on them. You put the question back to them. Jesus often does that kind of thing. There's a clip from an old Office, the TV show The Office. I'm not recommending the show or anything, but there's this clip where the character Dwight, he tells Michael a knock-knock joke. He says, knock, knock. And Michael says, who's there? And Dwight says, KGB. And Michael is about to say, KGB who? But before he gets the who out of his mouth, Dwight slaps him across the face. And in a Russian accent, Dwight says, Viva asked a questions. The idea is, like, you don't ask the KGB the questions, the KGB asks you the questions. And that's kind of like Jesus, like, you don't ask him the questions, right? He's the one who asks the questions. You might think you're testing him. He is actually the one who's testing you. And that's what's going on here. Jesus turns the table on this man with a question of his own. So he asks him, and the man answers in verse 27. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He quotes from these two Old Testament passages. He brings them together, and it's a good answer. In fact, it's the same answer that Jesus himself will give when someone will ask Jesus for a summary of the law. It's the exact same answer that Jesus will give. It's a very good answer. And so Jesus says in verse 28, you have answered correctly. do this and you will live. Jesus simply says, you're right. And my guess is that the man is a bit flummoxed by that because he's standing up to challenge Jesus. He is suspicious of Jesus' interpretation of the law. And Jesus just says, you're right. This is what you ought to do. And you will receive eternal life. But then it says this. But the man wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who? Who is my neighbor? Now, one of the things we know about the Pharisees and the experts in the law was that one of the things that they were extremely good at was at minimizing the actual requirements of the law. This is a big part of the Gospels. Jesus says on one occasion to them, he says, you know, you guys tithe your spices. You guys are so careful that you don't violate God's law in the smallest regard. And yet, there are these other enormous aspects of the law, justice and mercy, that you're neglecting. He says to them at one point, he says, it's like you're straining out a gnat. So you don't swallow the tiniest thing that would be offensive, but you're swallowing a camel. People who are lawyers, like this man is, he's an expert in the law. Over the centuries, lawyers have developed a reputation for being people who pay such careful attention to the minutia of a text that they can find loopholes in the text. They can use their very detailed knowledge of a text in order to excuse themselves or absolve themselves from the responsibility of that law. I don't want to be unfair to lawyers. If you ever need a lawyer, you want someone who pays very careful attention to the law. But the problem is when what that person is doing is they use their knowledge in order to absolve themselves of responsibility. And this is something you see again and again in the Gospels. You see religious experts who know the law very well, and they're very particular about certain things, while at the same time using their detailed knowledge in order to excuse them from other things. And so the man wants to absolve himself of responsibility. He wants to justify himself. He's not guilty. He's in the right. And so he says, yeah, but who technically is my neighbor? So notice the flow of thought here. The man asks a question. Jesus asks a question of his own. The man asks another question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is going to counter with another question of his own, which comes at the end. But in order to set that question up, he now tells this parable. And that's the context for this famous parable of the Good Samaritan. So if we can put up our next slide. The parable begins with this man who's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when he's attacked by robbers. He's stripped of everything that he has. He's beaten and he's left half dead. And all of the details there are significant. The man is stripped. Clothing was valuable in those days, and so they steal his clothing. But significantly, you often identified a person by their clothing. And the fact that this man doesn't have any clothing means you can't tell who he is just based on now what he looks like. And he's beaten and left half dead, which means he can't speak, which means anyone passing by cannot tell just by looking at this human being who he is, what kind of person he is, what kind of status he is. All he is a human being in need. All he is a lump of human flesh on the side of the road. And so a priest passes by. And this priest is presumably on his way back from the temple. Priests went up to Jerusalem. They served for 2 weeks at a time, and then they went back home. This priest is presumably on his way back home. And the text doesn't say, but it's possible that the priest wants to avoid ritual defilement by coming into contact with what could possibly be a dead body. He would have to go through all this this process in order to purify himself again if that happened. It's also possible that he's simply scared for his own safety. All of us know that if you get involved in someone else's problems, that other person's problems can sometimes become your problems. And so who knows, maybe the robbers are still nearby. Actually, a couple of months ago, Ryan Kleefman in our congregation, he was pulling into his parking space at the hospital in Burlington where he works there. And right as he was pulling into his parking space, just a couple of spaces over, there was one of his coworkers, a woman. And right when he got out of his car, this woman started being attacked by another person, a man. And the man was trying to steal her keys and steal her car. And Ryan jumped out of his car and went over there and helped the woman. Some others rushed over, and the man went running off. It was wonderful that he did that. But we all know that if you take on someone else's problems, that person's problems can sometimes become your problems. That person could have had a weapon. To Ryan's great credit, that he did that kind of thing. And so who knows what happens here? Maybe the priest is afraid. Maybe there's robbers still nearby. And then next, the Levite comes and he does the same thing. The Levite, he doesn't have the same status as a priest. He's a helper in the temple. He's still a holy man like the priest, but he doesn't have quite the same status. And so it would be assumed that if the priest passes by and doesn't think he ought to do anything, then certainly a Levite wouldn't do anything either. But then Jesus says the Samaritan comes along, and the Samaritan's very presence in the story is shocking. The fact that Jesus would use a Samaritan and juxtapose him with these two holy men is shocking. We might expect that what Jesus would say is, first came a priest, then came a Levite, then came a Jewish layperson. But what he does is he juxtaposes the first two with someone whom you wouldn't expect. Now, I'm sure all of us know the story about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They're basically considered heretics. In their history, the Samaritans are kind of like long-lost, estranged half-brothers of the Jews. They come from the same family tree. They're related way back in their history, but they've been separated for years, and they've picked up all kinds of foreign, pagan practices and beliefs and synthesized them with the beliefs that they used to hold about God and so forth. And so there's this big estrangement between Jews and Samaritans. But the Samaritan comes along, and the key words are verse 33. He took pity on him. Some translations, he had compassion on him. And the point is that what we are supposed to see is that this Samaritan acts in a way that fulfills the law. The Samaritan acts in a way that fulfills the law. You could even say this. He embodies the kind of faithful, saving compassion of God himself. This Samaritan does the same kind of thing that God himself does. If you look closely at what he does, he stops on the road to help someone, even though he can't possibly tell who this is. This person is a total stranger. He's a lump of human flesh. And yet, in spite of the obvious potential danger to himself, he stops and helps. He then gives freely of his own goods and money. He pours out oil and wine. Later, he's going to give money to the innkeeper. And importantly, he makes no arrangements for repayment. He's not trying to get the man repay him at some point in the future. He takes the man to an inn in a Jewish town, which would most likely itself be a dangerous thing for a Samaritan to do. If you can imagine a Samaritan rolling into a town with a half-dead Jewish man over his donkey, that could very well be a dangerous thing to do. And then finally, he enters into an open-ended monetary relationship with the innkeeper. He gives him two coins, two denarii, and then he says, "And if I take care of him, and if there's anything else that's owed, just put it on my tab." He enters into an open-ended monetary relationship with someone who could very easily take advantage of him, and yet he does it all for the sake of a stranger. And so here we have this Samaritan, not one of the two holy men, but this traveling, we don't know, merchant, whatever he was, who demonstrates what it truly means to fulfill the law, and who is acting just like Israel's God himself. And that's the idea of the story. Now I want to just take a couple of minutes and think about some aspects of the interpretation of it. So, first, part of what's going on in this parable is that by telling the parable in this way, Jesus is challenging and indicting the Jewish leadership. He's challenging and indicting the Jewish leadership. Here you have this legal expert who is trying to absolve himself of responsibility for who his neighbor is. And so Jesus tells a story of two religious elites who are parallel to this man who do the exact same thing. They act as though they have no responsibility towards this man. They act as though they can maintain their air of piety and their sense of good standing and high status within the community of God's people without giving any aid to this man. But then in the parable, it's the person whom you least expect who actually fulfills the law. And part of what Jesus is saying is that from this point forward, membership in the people of God is not determined by the status with which you're born, You're born into a priestly family, and so you automatically have this status. Rather, true status in the community of God's people is determined on the basis of things like this. It's the Samaritan who shows himself to be truly one of God's people. Who is the truly holy man here? It's not these other two. It's the one who shows compassion. And Jesus is saying, these are the kinds of things that matter. This is what the law is really about. There's a place in the Old Testament where God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In the passage Pastor Christo read, right, the Lord says sarcastically to the people of Israel, yeah, keep bringing all your offerings, right? Because they're meaningless while they're neglecting the greater matters of the law. Jesus is saying these are the kinds of things that matter in the kingdom of God. This is what it truly means to fulfill the law. Second, interestingly, this is not the only story of a good Samaritan in the Bible. I wonder if you knew that. This is not the only story of a good Samaritan in the Bible. There's a passage in the Old Testament that is very similar, and it's not the story of the good Samaritan. It's the story of the good Samaritans. If we can put up our next slide, there's a passage in 2 Chronicles 28. I'll give you the context for this. The context is that the Jews had been rebellious against the Lord, and so the Lord had handed them over to their enemies, including, among others, the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans had defeated the Jews in battle. They had taken large numbers of them captive, and they were going to use them as slaves. But then a prophet comes and speaks to the Samaritans and says, hey, guys, he says, think about this. He says, we are guilty of basically the exact same things that they did that led the Lord hand them over to us. We're guilty of the same things. And so we might want to think twice about abusing them and treating them as our slaves. And so instead he says, we better show them mercy. And so that's where this passage comes. Verse 14, so the soldiers, that is the Samaritan soldiers, gave up the prisoners and the plunder in the presence of the officials and all the assembly. The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing balm. And those who were weak they put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow Israelites at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria. Does any of that sound familiar? This is what the Samaritans several hundred years earlier did for the Jews. They clothed the naked. They put healing balm on them. The idea would be oil and wine. The ones who were too weak, they put on their donkeys and they took them to Jericho. It's the story of the Good Samaritans. Now, what is going on in this story? Now, for so much of Israel's history, the Jews and the Samaritans are fighting with each other. These two estranged brothers are not able to live at peace. But then, at the very end of the Old Testament, because in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Chronicles is the very last book in the Old Testament. And so at the very end of the Old Testament, you get a glimpse, a faint glimmer, where all of a sudden you have peace between estranged brothers. And how does the peace come about? It comes about through a demonstration of mercy. Rather than abusing them, rather than treating them as slaves, the Samaritans say, let's show them mercy. One of the things that we often miss in the parable of the Good Samaritan is that the Samaritan is not just a generic outsider. Sometimes when people try to retell the story of the Samaritan, they say, just substitute anyone who would be an outsider. You know, so for us, I might tell the parable and I might say, and there was a Muslim. You know, there was a pastor, there was an elder, and then there was a Muslim. And you just pick any kind of outsider. But that's not exactly right. There's a sense in which that's okay, but that's not exactly right. Jesus does not tell this parable and say, and there was an Egyptian walking down the road, or there was a Roman walking down the road. He says, there was a Samaritan. And very importantly, he's telling a story where Jews and Samaritans are brought together through an act of mercy. What is Jesus going to say after his resurrection? The gospel must go to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The idea is that the gospel starts here through the reconciliation of estranged brothers. And then it works its way outward. And Jesus in this parable is picturing the start of what that looks like through the inauguration of his kingdom. And the challenge to the Jews he's telling this to is, are you going to be a part of the advancement of the kingdom? It's going to look like things like this. Showing mercy to hated people, your brothers, starting here, and then the gospel working outwards to the ends of the earth. And so not only does the parable of the Good Samaritan challenge the religious leadership of Jesus' day about what it truly means to be part of God's people, not only is it a story about the fulfillment of something that started, that was anticipated hundreds of years earlier, and is now coming to fruition through the ministry of Jesus, but then here's the third key aspect of interpretation. Notice the similarities in the parable between the Good Samaritan and Jesus himself. Notice the similarities between the Good Samaritan and Jesus himself. Jesus is on the very same road to Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that on the beginning of his journey on this road to Jerusalem, he tells a story about a person who's on this very same road? Jesus is on the same road. And then Jesus as well is someone who's viewed by the religious elites as an outsider. Jesus isn't viewed with the kind of respect that the priest and the Levite would be afforded. Jesus is viewed with suspicion and hatred like the Samaritan. There's another place in the Gospels where the Jews say to Jesus, aren't we right in saying that you have a demon and that you're a Samaritan? And then finally, thirdly, Jesus himself will encounter someone on this same road in need of mercy. It's in Luke chapter 18. As he approaches Jericho, there's a blind man at the side of the road, and he's calling out for help. And the people who are leading the procession, they want him to shut up. They say, stop it. And the people just want to pass him by. But Jesus is the one who stops and gives him his sight. Jesus, in a much greater way, is fulfilling this role of the Good Samaritan. And what I want to do is I want to give you an interpretation of this parable. It's probably going to sound strange at first, but this is an interpretation that goes way back to the early days of the church. This is an interpretation that many of the church fathers held. Augustine held to this interpretation. It's going to sound strange because we don't read the Bible very much in this way anymore. But even if it sounds strange, I want you to think about, how might they have gotten this? And is there something too that the way that they interpreted this story? Now listen, this is what many of the early church fathers said. The man who gets beaten and left for dead. Do you know who they said he is? They said, that's like Adam. And Jerusalem, they said, is like the city of God. It's like paradise, Eden. So the man has left paradise. Adam has left. And the robbers, they said, are like the devil and his minions, his forces. They've stripped Adam, they've stripped humanity of everything he has and left him for dead. Adam is fallen, can't help himself. And they said the priest and the Levite are like the Old Testament priesthood, which couldn't ultimately save. But then they said the Good Samaritan, this outsider, this person who comes from the outside in this unexpected way, that's Christ himself. He's the one who, at cost to himself, binds up our wounds. And then, very interestingly, they said the innkeeper. Who do you think the innkeeper is? They said the innkeeper is the church. Now think about this. Why is there this detail at the end of the story about the innkeeper? It almost seems like the parable is done. Like, why doesn't Jesus tell the parable in a way that, you know, the Samaritan comes, he heals him, end of story. Why this detail about the innkeeper? It's actually very similar to the parable of the prodigal son. In the parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal son comes home, there's a reunion with the father, there's a feast, and then there's this little bit at the end about the older brother. Why is that there? Well, because that's actually a key part of it. Why this detail about the innkeeper? What some of the early church fathers said was this. They said the innkeeper is like the church. And what they said was that just as Christ, the Good Samaritan, hands over this man to the innkeeper and then gives him money and entrusts him with these resources and basically says to the innkeeper, continue the act of mercy that I have begun. So the early church fathers said this is like what the church does. Christ passes on his ministry to his people. If you think about it, there are other parables that Jesus tells where a master gives money to his servants and he says, be faithful with this, Well, he goes away on a journey and he says, I'm going to return. It's basically what happens here. Christ says, the Samaritan says, you know, here's some money, be faithful, take care of the man, and then I'm going to return. Now, whether we're supposed to see all of that in the parable or not, it really is a wonderful way of thinking about this. Christ is the Good Samaritan, and he passes on by extension of his ministry gifts to the church to continue the active ministry that he fundamentally has begun. Actually, what some of the church fathers said was, they said, the two coins, the two denarii that the Good Samaritan gives, this is very early church kind of thing. They said these are like the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these things are given to the church for the ministering of people in need. Maybe you think that's too far or whatever. But in any case, the Samaritan says one day he'll return. Christ will return one day. And so he says, take this money, take the gifts, take the resources I give you, and continue this act of mercy. Now, I want to draw this to a close by thinking about some of the ways that this parable might apply to ourselves. Just a couple of things quickly in closing. First, in answer to Jesus' question, the legal expert rightly says, the kind of person who inherits eternal life is someone who loves the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and who loves their neighbor as themselves. Jesus says, that's right. Do this and you will live. By the way, Jesus does not mean if you do this perfectly and you never fail, and only then will you receive eternal life. The Bible is full of places that say when we ask for forgiveness, when we seek God for mercy and forgiveness, he gives that to his people. It's one of the problems I have with this other reading, that we assume that what Jesus is saying, if you only treat other people this way always, all the time, and never fail, only then do you have eternal life. No. Right? The Bible is full of places where, yeah, Jesus is saying this is what you ought to do. And when we fail, we ask for forgiveness. But in any case, these two commands in this order, love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself, are the key to everything. Love for God with everything that we are comes first. And it's out of that that love for neighbor flows. If we get the order of those two things wrong, or if we think we can only do one without the other, if we think we can love God and not love our neighbor, or if we think we can love our neighbor without first loving the Lord, everything goes wrong and we are badly mistaken. It is only as we get this order right, love for the Lord with all of who we are, and then out of that flows love for other people. That's the order, and that's the key to life, those two things. Number two, be careful. Be careful. Like the legal expert, or like the priest and the Levite, be careful of using smaller matters of the law to absolve yourself of weightier matters. Be careful of using the small things to absolve yourself of the weightier matters. Here's a question for you. Let's say the priest and the Levite are concerned with ritual purity, right? They don't want to come in contact with a potential corpse that would make them impure. Let's say that's the issue. Would they have actually broken the law by touching this man? Do you think that would have been breaking the law? Actually, it was never breaking the law. Becoming impure wasn't a matter of sin. You just had to go through a process and become ritually pure again. But even leaving that aside, this wouldn't be breaking the law. This is exactly what the law is calling them to do. Similarly for us, be careful about using smaller issues, smaller matters, to absolve yourself of weightier matters. This is a very easy trap to fall into. And it's especially easy for religious conservatives. What can happen is that we become very careful to observe certain things. I would never miss a Sunday service. I would never give less than 10% of my income. I would never wear less than, you know, the proper clothing to a church service. And all of those might be fine things. But are you showing compassion to the people you encounter? Are you truly loving your children? Are you truly loving your spouse? Are you truly loving your neighbors around you? Are you demonstrating justice and the weightier matters of the law? Be careful about using small things to absolve yourself of larger things. Number three, being a true neighbor to someone in need will cost you. It will cost you. I'll bet the Samaritan had other things to do. I'll bet he was late for wherever else he was going. I'll bet that the Samaritan had other uses for his oil and his wine. I bet he didn't wake up that morning and pack his bag with oil and wine thinking, I know, I'll pour these out to disinfect a man's wounds. Helping a person truly in need will cost you. We should be prepared for that. It's worth it. but it's costly. Number four, being a true neighbor means loving and serving those whom the Lord puts in your path. Being a true neighbor means loving and serving the Lord, those whom the Lord puts in your path. It's interesting. The legal expert asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus doesn't answer by saying, "The Samaritans are your neighbor," or "The Romans," or "Whoever else is your neighbor." In fact, he doesn't answer the man's question at all. Jesus has a far more fundamental question of his own. At the end of the parable, Jesus says, "Which of these three men was a neighbor?" The man wants to know, "Who is my neighbor?" so that he can limit his responsibility to those who possess neighborly status. Jesus says the more fundamental question is, are you acting as a neighbor to anyone the Lord puts in your path? You could put it like this. The Samaritan in the parable is not neighbor finding. The Samaritan is not engaged in the act of neighbor finding, where he's going out and he's saying, who is my neighbor, who is not my neighbor, and I'm going to treat them accordingly depending on the status that they have. The Samaritan is not neighbor finding, he is neighbor making. He is making neighbors out of people who don't necessarily possess that status through his act of mercy. Sometimes what people do with this parable is they say the parable teaches that we have to love everyone regardless of who they are. We have to love everyone regardless of who they are. And obviously that's true in one sense. The problem is it's not careful enough. It's too vague. It's not so much that we're supposed to love everyone. The point is that we are supposed to love anyone. There's a difference between those two. It's not so much we're supposed to love everyone. We can feel goodwill towards everyone. We can have good intentions towards everyone. But you can't love everyone. The world is too big. We're too small. Sometimes what people do is they have these great statements about love for humanity, while at the same time, the actual people in front of them, they treat very poorly. All the while talking about how their love for humanity is great. The parable isn't about loving everybody. What it is about is loving anybody, regardless of who they are, whom the Lord places in your path. And then finally, think about how Christ does this for us. Think about how Christ does this for us, except with Christ. Christ doesn't get off his donkey. Christ comes down from heaven. Christ doesn't inconvenience himself with a little bit of oil and wine, risk to himself, risk to his money, those kinds of things. Christ lays down his life in order to save us. And then Christ passes on this ministry to the church. Go and do likewise. Take up the money, take up the resources, take up the gifts, the talents that have been entrusted to you, and continue the act of mercy that Christ himself has begun. Paul himself will say in Ephesians 5, he says, as dearly loved children, be imitators of God and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In preparing for this week, I came across the story of someone who was, he's one of the heroes of Presbyterian church history. His name is J. Gresham Machen. I don't know how many people have heard that name. Lived late 1800s, early 1900s. He was a professor at Princeton Seminary, wrote a number of books about Christianity that became extremely influential. One of the most significant churchmen at that time. When he was a young professor at Princeton, he met a man by the name of Richard Hodges. Richard Hodges was a member of his church. They worshipped at the same church and got to know each other. But Richard Hodges, he was an older man, and he was a man with a past. He was someone who had been an alcoholic earlier in his life, and he still struggled, still had relapses where he fell back into drunkenness. Even though Hodges was this much older man, Machen took him under his wings. He befriended him, listened to, you know, all his old stories about the Civil War and all that kind of stuff. And for the last 20 years of Hodges' life until his death, Machen did all he could for this poor, lonely, older man. He helped him financially to the point of lending him many thousands of dollars, which in those days was, I mean, still today, but in those days, a lot of money. Tried to get him into a home for recovering alcoholics. He would ride his bike to the hospital to visit him. On one occasion, he even most likely signed as a guarantor so that Hodges would be able to rent a room. This brilliant young academic theologian had this struggling, recovering alcoholic who was a big part of his life. And all the while, Hodges continued to have relapses, even one point selling two suits that Machen had given him in order to buy alcohol. All the while, this is costing Machen precious little time when he could be working on other things, and he is helping this person instead. At one point, Machen writes a letter to his mother, and he says this: "Many people think Hodges is not worth working for. There's a deceitfulness in him, as well as his recurrent weakness. But in the providence of God, I have been given absolute responsibility, so far as anyone has it, for the welfare of a human soul, and I cannot put the matter out of my mind." The person who was telling this story then made this comment. They said this: "Some Christians sprint to the finish line, others walk, still others limp or even stagger to the line. As did Richard Hodges, a real Christian by all accounts, including Machen's, but never able to thoroughly put to death his addiction to drink." Now listen. "But he did not stagger alone. He had a shoulder to lean on for the last 20 years of his life, constant help, and caring affection that never ceased, even when provoked again and again." That sounds a lot like the Good Samaritan, doesn't it? You might not have a donkey to lend someone, but do you have a shoulder for some poor soul to lean on? I want to close with a passage, a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 58, if we can put up our next slide there. Listen to this. The Lord says, "If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." How would you like to be called that? Repairer of broken walls. We live in a world with many broken down walls, broken down dwellings. How are those things going to be restored? It is through the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, the Good Samaritan, and then extended through his people. The question for us is there anyone in your life whom you can be a shoulder to lean on? To do even something. To do even something of what Christ Jesus has done for you. Can you do that for your children? Can you do that for your spouse? Can you do that for people in this church? Can you be that? Not for everyone in this world. You're not big enough. None of us are big enough. But can you do that for anyone, regardless of who they are, whom the Lord puts in your path? Let me close this in prayer, and then we are going to come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, it is an amazing thing to us that the gospel, the kingdom of God breaks into this world through one triumphant act of mercy. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bearing our sin. And then the kingdom of God advances through that same type of mercy then being extended through the people who have first received it. Father, help us to see that these are the kinds of things that truly matter. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Help us to think about how this applies to us in our world at our time. We ask it for Jesus' sake, for his glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.